Word, and if you've got your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 12. We're going to focus in on verses 9 through 12, and our topic this morning is finding true meaning in life. So we'll read 4 through 12 for the context, and pay a special attention to 9 through 12. That is where we're going to spend our time this afternoon, well, this morning, and perhaps a little bit this afternoon. We'll see. So Peter writes to Christians who are dispersed throughout Asia Minor, and he says to them, beginning at verse 4, "As you come to him," as you come to Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Let us join our hearts together and ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us from Genesis to Revelation. As we look at this passage in 1 Peter, we pray that you would help us to grasp what it means, but not just intellectually, but what it is saying to us, what you are saying to us through it, that we might respond with faith and with obedience, that we might recognize that life apart from you is meaningless, but life in fellowship with you has great significance and purpose and meaning and joy. And may we experience that increasingly as a result of you speaking to us and changing us and working in us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Some amazing truths in this passage. It has been said that the conscious or unconscious issue of meaning has driven every man, every woman who ever lived. The issue of meaning. Why am I here? What is life for? Based on what I've observed of people around me and in my own life, I would have to say that I agree completely with this statement. People are driven for finding a purpose in life, for meaning in life. They can't stand just going through life and feeling that it's useless and worthless and meaningless. Ultimately, everything that we do in life reflects an inner desire, often an unconscious desire. We may not even be thinking about it, and yet there's this drive, this desire for meaning and significance. We want our lives to matter. There's nobody here today who says, "Well, I don't care if my life matters." We need a purpose in doing the things we do. Life without purpose is meaningless, and a life that is meaningless is impossible to face. Well, the issue of meaning is not unimportant to God. Our God is a God of purpose. Nothing that he does is without meaning and significance. We're told in Scripture that everything God does, he does for his own glory. He does to be faithful to himself. He does to reveal who he is to creation. And this includes everything God does in relation to man, especially in relation to man. It also includes his expectations of man, using the word man generically, men and women, the human race. God created the human race for a purpose. And that purpose was and is to glorify him, to know him and praise him and honor him and reveal what he is like to one another and to the universe and to the angels. And of course, in light of that, the only explanation for the universal sense of emptiness and futility in so many human lives is that human beings have rejected God's purpose for their lives. They go through life trying to find purpose, trying to make a reason for getting out of bed in the morning, but they reject God's purpose, and as a result, they've been forced to vainly try to devise their own purposes. They never work. They may satisfy for a minute or two, maybe a day or two, maybe a few years, but they leave you empty. I remember in Morocco, I think I've told you this before, there was a curriculum that we used, and one of the lessons was citing an interview with an author, I think it was Jack Higgins, a very successful author who had achieved like 6 million seller bestsellers, who'd become famous, who'd met the Queen, who had everything he wanted. And he said when he got to the top, it was empty. He said, now what? That's the story of the human race. And so this rejection of the Creator's purposes by creatures has a name in Scripture. It's called sin. It's called seeking to live independent of the one who made us for himself. It's called seeking to live for ourselves, ultimately worshiping ourselves, honoring ourselves, trying to fulfill ourselves. And it is truly a universal condition. Our text this morning has some important things to say about this issue of meaning in human lives. This issue of finding meaning in knowing God and doing His will and bringing glory to Him rather than seeking to live for ourselves and ultimately finding a life that is meaningless. So the Apostle Peter wants to point us back to God's purposes for our lives. He wants to help us find our way out of the morass of meaninglessness that so often characterizes the existence of so many human beings. And so Peter, and God through Peter, would teach us that the ultimate meaning in life is found only by the child of God and only as he purposely lives for the glory of God. It's really a simple concept. If you're not a child of God, your life is ultimately meaningless. You will get to the end of life and say, I've missed the point. Why was I here? John Piper told the story of an old man who was at one of his father's evangelistic crusades, and he got saved, and he was in the later years of his life, probably in his 80s. And he could be heard weeping and sobbing and saying, I've wasted it. I've wasted my life. He came to know Christ at the end, but he regretted all the years of living apart from harmony with God. Don't waste your life. Ultimate meaning in life is only found by the child of God as he purposely lives for the glory of God. Why do you and I get out of bed in the morning? It's the glory of God, pleasing God, honoring God, doing God's will, knowing God, worshiping God. Is that what drives us? Or is that just somewhere on our list of things that will happen sometime during the week? So let's unpack this truth. We're going to look at these verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 this morning. And the first principle I want to draw from it comes from part of verse 9, that life from God is ultimately without purpose. The Scriptures provide evidence of that as well. We read in 9, you are a chosen race. In fact, he starts with but, because he's contrasting the believers with those who do not believe. Those whom he says stumble because they're disobedient to the word. But he says, but you, by contrast, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Man was created by God to fulfill a purpose. Life apart from God is ultimately without purpose. This passage tells us that we have a purpose. There's a little word there that you probably didn't really notice. It is the word that. There's a whole theology in the word that. That word that introduces a purpose clause in the original language. It really means in order that, or for the purpose that, or so that. And this is a single word, but it's very important if we would discern Peter's meaning. So what is our purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, our purpose in life is to bring glory to God, to bring glory to him by knowing him and enjoying him and treasuring him and worshiping him and obeying him out of love for him. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed that they might know God. And this is eternal life, he said, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just enduring forever. Eternal life is knowing intimately and in a loving relationship the Creator of the universe, in a relationship with him who endures forever, so that the relationship endures forever. That's the purpose he's given us. That's why he created us. That's why he's recreated us in Christ by bringing us to faith in his Son. Isaiah 43:7 says, the Lord describes people, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We bring glory to him when we know him and delight in him, when we praise him and worship him, when he is the treasure of our hearts. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:10 that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies as we know him and he indwells us by his Spirit. He reveals himself to the world through us. One author, David Needham, writes, God's purpose in creating us is so that we, through a dependent relationship with our God, could receive and display the very life of God, the glory of God. Paul talks about us having this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You and me in our little weak, aging bodies contain the very life of the living God, the infinite, eternal God, who indwells us by his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. So that's the reality, that we were created for a purpose. But man in sin is cut off from the life of God and has lost touch with God's purpose for his existence. Another word, a single word here, darkness. Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We can look at that, and the word called is past tense. We can rejoice in that. But it tells us what we were and where we were. And it reminds us where the rest of the world is. Darkness. He called us out of darkness. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ecclesiastes, that book that we went through several years ago, which is such an enigma and a challenge, but is so profound, where the author begins, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." All is perhaps meaningless, or perhaps his idea is vaporous, swiftly passing, temporal. But ultimately, because it's so temporal, apart from God, it can be meaningless. And thus, man, human beings, boys and girls, men and women, outside of a relationship with God, have no real answer to the big questions of life. Why am I here? What is the meaning and purpose of life? Why am I on earth? What happens when I die? Will anyone remember me when I'm gone? What will be my situation when I die? Is there any reason for being here at all, or am I just a cosmic accident? As a result of rejecting the truth of God by rejecting God and rejecting the meaning that He has for our lives, human beings are left to find meaning in life apart from God. And they may search by seeking pleasure. They may find meaning or try to find meaning in their work or their hobbies or the accumulation of things, toys, maybe fame and reputation, service to others, accomplishing great things at work, any of which may be good or may be bad, but all of which can become idols, things that we worship, if we expect them and look to them to do for us what only God can do. And so as we look around the world, and we are often moaning about the pace of life and the tiresomeness of life, and just the everything you see, we live in an age of driven people. And behind it all, just ask yourself, why is everybody so driven? Why do they go here, there, and everywhere? Why do they never stop? Why are they always seeking for something? Behind it all is this desperate, deep down search for meaning and purpose and significance in life. And the idea, I mean, if you think about evolutionary theory, it's got to be one of the most depressing ideologies that exists. The universe is empty, it's impersonal, there's no creator, it's all just by chance and accident. The fact that life evolved and we exist is merely a chance occurrence. There's no purpose to it at all. And we basically were born, we have lives that are largely painful, and we die. Sounds really good, doesn't it? So if anybody tries to tempt you by saying, you know, atheism is the answer, say, yeah, that's some answer. Doesn't appeal to me. So man in sin is cut off from the life of God. Man in sin has lost touch with God's purpose for his existence. So that brings us to our second principle, and that is simply that relationship with God counters that. Relationship with God gives us a new identity as children of God. But you, he says, you Christians, you believers in Jesus, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then there's that purpose clause, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. But what did he call you to? He called you into his marvelous light. And then he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So I was talking to the young boys today going down to junior church. The conference, my topic at the conference that was given to me was man's identity. It was a men's conference, but it applies to ladies too. Man's identity in Christ. And there are many passages that say who we are. Not things we must do, but first who we are. So here, there's a number of things that say who we are. And that's our identity. And ultimately, they can all be summed up by saying, you are people in Christ. You are children of God. You are followers of Jesus. So there's a reality here that we need to grasp and really hold on to and not allow the world or the flesh or the devil to deny this reality. The reality is we have a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so in verse 9, God declares that we are no longer the people, and individually we are no longer the persons we once were. We have a new nature. We are new people. We have a new identity. And so here he describes a fourfold identity that we have as the people of God. And so it's a communal thing as well as individual, and it reflects that the church of Jesus Christ has become the true people of God, because almost all the blessings in this passage are drawn from Old Testament promises given to the nation of Israel, and now they are said to apply to the Church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. So that's quite amazing that we are the people of God because we are united to the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish physical nation or the Jewish political nation, whatever you might want to refer to, because they're not always the same, but neither of them are the people of God. The people of God are Jewish people who believe in Jesus and Gentile people who believe in Jesus, and he's made us one new man, Ephesians chapter 2. So what does he say about us? He says, first of all, you are a chosen race. That was said of Israel. It's now said of you and me. It's no longer restricted to those who are physically descended from Abraham. If we have faith in Jesus, we are Abraham's spiritual descendants, and we've been chosen by God, and salvation is his doing. We could spend our whole time this morning just on this one phrase, you are a chosen race. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. We should just spend more time pondering election. Well, for some Christians, that's a bad word. I don't understand. The fact that God chose me and you before the foundation of the world, and his choice was unconditional. It wasn't based on us meeting any conditions. It wasn't based on us being good enough. It wasn't based on foreseen faith in Christ. It is because he chose us that he gives us faith in Christ that we exercise. Salvation is from the Lord from beginning to end. And if you are here today and you know you're a sinner and you know that you deserve God's condemnation and Jesus is your only hope, you're clinging to him like the proverbial life preserver. I used this illustration yesterday. I've used it here many times. If you're ever at Niagara Falls, don't just look at the falls. They're great. But go down below and see the water coming from the falls and how it's rushing by down the gorge. And the rapids and the speed and the roughness of the water. And just imagine yourself falling in. And somebody throwing you one of those little life preservers, those rings with a little tiny rope on it. And they throw that to you. You're not going, thanks, I don't need that. You're not going, well, okay, I'll swim, but I'll hold on to that. You're clinging to that with all your might. So if you're here today and you know that you deserve the wrath of God and Jesus is your Savior and you're clinging to him like you're in the rapids at the bottom of Niagara Falls and you're clinging to him like he's the life preserver, then you're a child of God. And the reason you are doing that, the reason you're clinging to Jesus is because God knew you before the creation of the world. And he set his love upon you and chose you. And nothing in all creation can separate you from him. That shouldn't make you proud. That should humble you to say, why me? So many he bypassed in his justice. But why did he show mercy to me? Why did he choose to save me? But it also means nothing can separate me from his love. Because he chose me. Nobody can overrule his choice. Nobody can undo it. Nobody can counter it or contradict it. He is the living God. Remember we looked at who he is when we looked at Psalm 23? The eternal God, the fire in the bush that does not consume because it burns on its own merit. It doesn't need any resources from any created thing. He gives and he is not diminished. He's the one who chose us. And so we are a chosen race. We're considered a new race. All this talk about racism, and now there's critical race theory and all the rest of the garbage that's out there. Racism is wrong, but in reality, it's not even well-founded in principle because there's only one race. It's called the human race. We have all this variety that God built into the gene pool, all the beauty of different colors of hair, different shapes of faces and eyes and noses and colors or shades of color, really, of skin and everything else. and then languages and cultures, all of that, the beautiful diversity that God created. But there's one race, the human race, and now there's a second race. It's the new race. It's the race of those who've been born twice. It's the chosen race, those who are in Jesus. And if you're clinging to him like he's that life preserver, you're part of that. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Well, we could just rest on that and just bask in that for a long time. But Peter just pours on all these things. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. I mentioned that when it came to our prayer time. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. In fact, he says that back in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God today, if you're a Christian, you have access into the very throne room of God. You have access into the presence of God. Think about the children of Israel. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he could only go in every morning and every evening. No, once a year. And he had to take blood with him. We can go into the throne room of the Lord of glory at any time, as often as we want. In fact, we should seek to live there. We should seek to pray without ceasing, to be in constant communion with him. And we are welcome, not merely as priests, although we are priests, so we have access, but we're welcome as children coming into the presence of their Father. What an incredible privilege. But it's a royal priesthood. So we're a chosen race, no longer physically descended from Abraham. We are a royal priesthood, no longer descended from Aaron. Now we are united to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and we have direct access to God. There's none between us and God, no one over us. But he says it's a royal priesthood. The idea here is a priesthood of kings. He's talking about the fulfillment of creation plan, God's creation plan, because God created Adam and Eve and all of their descendants to be his vice regents, to rule the earth under him. And that will now be fulfilled in the new earth. But even now, we are a priesthood of kings. We are a royal priesthood. And he says we're a holy nation, a nation, a people group, a family, blessed by the Lord. Holy means set apart to God, set apart by God to himself, dedicated to himself. That's who you and I are. That's why you can get up out of bed in the morning. Your life has purpose. The day that's in front of you is the day God ordained in which you are set apart to him. You have great dignity and purpose. You don't have to be preaching a sermon or evangelizing someone to be honoring God. You honor God as you do your work, as you go about your day, as you do the dishes, or sweep the floors, or drive the kids to school, or go to work, or the way you interact with people, especially grumpy people. You honor God by being his representative. You are set apart to him. You're a holy nation. All of us together are a holy nation. That nation is now comprised of people united to the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're told in Isaiah 49, you are Israel, my servant, to bring back Israel to me, to bring back the nation. And of course, this holy nation now includes Jews and Gentiles. And like the nation of Israel, we need to be sure that we give up the foolish desire to be like other people, because God has set us apart and dedicated us to himself. And then he says we are a people for God's own possession. And by that he means we're his special treasure. One of the passages in the Old Testament says that we are the apple of his eye. And the idea of apple there represents the pupil. If I came up to you and went like that, see, some of you did. You jump. Because your apple, your pupil, the apple of your eye, is very sensitive. It's very precious to you. You guard it and protect it. God says you are like the pupil of his eye. You're his treasured possession. We read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You think Peter was meditating on Exodus 19 when he wrote this letter? Clearly, he cites from it. And then the Lord Jesus speaks and says in Matthew 21, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And that is why the kingdom of God is now made up of Jews and Gentiles who are united to God by being united to Christ. It's critically important that we recognize the reality of our new identity. He says, "But you are these things." And he's contrasting believers in Jesus, the people he's writing to, with the rebels that he has just described. We are not what we once were. We were among those rebels, but he has changed us from the inside out. And we are now the people of God, and individually we are children of God, endowed with the nature of God. You and I are miracles. We need to remind ourselves of these truths so that we go through life recognizing the dignity and the worth and the value of every breath we take as a child of the living God. That's where our purpose comes from. That's where meaning in life comes from. Well, what is the source of our new identity? In verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So the source of our new identity is not in anything in ourselves, not in anything we are or do. We weren't God's people. We had no standing in God's eyes. We hadn't received mercy. We were under condemnation. We were in bondage to sin. And God could justly send us to hell. Somebody said, I think I cited this before, that anything short of hell in the believer's life is grace, because everything else is meant to make us like Jesus and prepare us for glory. But we weren't in that situation, but by God's grace, we're no longer what we once were. By God's grace, we are now constituted the people of God, and he declares that we have received mercy. He has not destined us for wrath, as he says in Thessalonians. So we've received mercy, and this mercy is a gift from outside of ourselves. We don't work mercy for ourselves. Mercy, by definition, is given from one to another. So wherever you are today, whatever you're doing, whatever you're going through, you are a recipient of God's mercy if your hope is in Jesus. Remember, it's not because you do things. You do things because you now have a new identity, but you have this new identity because he's given it to you. If you're clinging to Jesus like a life preserver, you're not earning rescue to the shore. You're just laying hold of that which some kind person gave you. And in our case, God gave us his Son. He's our life preserver. And we cling to him, and even the faith that clings to him is a gift from God. So we are people who have received mercy. And all of this, from beginning to end, is of grace. It's undeserved. It can't be earned. It's not dependent on performance. If there is a real change in us, if there has been a real change in us at the level of our hearts, it's a gift of God, and it's immutable. You cannot lose this new identity. It's easy to lose your keys, or your wallet, or something else important. But God never loses anything that's important to him. And that's you and me. So Christian, do you know who you are today? Do you know who you are? There is an inherent dignity in being a child of the King and a member of God's people. And knowing who we are has a great influence on our sense of purpose in life. Well, purpose in life, third principle, flows out of our new identity as children of God. So people apart from God have no purpose in life. We who are children of God have a new identity in Christ, and you put those two together and our purpose in life flows out of our new identity as God's children. We've been saved for a purpose. As I said, that little word "that" tells us that. And that purpose is to glorify God. So the need for meaning and purpose is an intrinsic part of our creaturehood, and true meaning is found in fulfilling the Creator's purpose for us. When all else fails, read the manufacturer's instructions. Right? Now guys are known for not doing, "Oh, I can figure it out." Then afterwards it doesn't work, and now you've got to go back and do what you should have done at the beginning. Well, that's what all of us should do. We should read the manufacturer's instructions, which is the Word of God. And so it says that His purpose for us is that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we might glorify Him. That is man's chief calling. What is the chief end of man, the Catechism asks? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To speak of all that He is and all that He has done for us. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are we people who are focused on ourselves and how God can meet our needs? Or are we focused on the excellencies of God, how marvelous a being He is, who has loved us and made us His own and given Himself to us, and how He has blessed us by His excellencies? So is our focus primarily on us or on Him? I personally think that that is one of the keys to good mental health. People who struggle with mental illness are self-fixated. And it's often not their fault. It's often the result of other trauma they've experienced at the hands of other people or the hands of circumstances. But the reality is for all of us, that as long as we focus on ourselves, we will not be healthy people. But God has given us Himself. And God's purpose is always His glory. And that's a good thing. You see, if you and I focus on our own glory, we would be idolaters because we are not worthy. Whose glory could God possibly focus on if not His own? Because every glory in the universe is a created glory and is less than the glory of the infinite uncreated God. If He is to do what is right, He must honor Himself because He is the only one who is worthy. And it is good news for us that God exalts His own glory, because it means He gives Himself to us that we might know Him and worship Him. You know, we've all heard of people who are always dropping hints to tell you how great they are and wanting you to recognize that and praise them. Hopefully we're not like that, but I'm sure all of us are at times. But it's not a good thing to be, and it's not nice to be around someone like that. God is not like that. When He is saying, "Praise the Lord," He is giving us Himself. He's giving us the greatest gift He could give us. It is the greatest act of love there is. Of course, it culminates in giving His Son that we might be reconciled to Him, that we might know Him and see His glory and enjoy it forever. And so that's who He is, the Creator who exalts His own glory, and our calling is to glorify Him, to speak of all that He is and all that He has done for us. And as we glorify Him, we are blessed. We are fulfilling our Creator's purpose, and that gives life meaning and satisfaction and significance. It's a feeling of fulfillment and satisfaction that nothing else we do can match. We get little tastes of that when we do things, the tasks God's given us. You build something, and when it's completed, you feel good about it. You have a child and you see them grow up and you see them accomplish things in life. They get their degree or they get a good job or they marry someone and their life is going well, and you're satisfied that things are good and that God is blessed in that way. But the greatest satisfaction, all of these things are part of the big whole, but the whole is worshiping and exalting and glorifying God. And when He calls us to worship Him, He's giving us Himself. So Peter doesn't leave us in the dark here. How are we to proclaim God's excellencies? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you. And then here's another mark of our identity. As sojourners and exiles, you're no longer like the people of this earth. It's no longer your home. You are a nation set apart for God. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. So we glorify God by living lives that honor him. We proclaim his excellencies by our words and our deeds. So negatively, we proclaim his excellencies, Peter would say, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. We may not be able to prevent evil desires, but we are responsible for what we do with them. If they are indulged, they will grow stronger and they will take over our lives. If we refuse to give in to them, we grow stronger, they grow weaker, and we bring glory to God. The very fight against sin that we engage in every day honors our God. And when we fail, which we do, he doesn't give up on us. He gently picks us up and says, "My child, I still delight in you. Now keep going. Confess your sin that there might not be any broken fellowship between us, and then keep going in the fight. I love you and I'm with you. I do not reject you. I do not turn away from you when you sin. I turn toward you." And so our fight against sin honors him. And so we must obey and learn to obey and resolve to obey the desires for holiness that belong to this new inner man that we are as new creatures in Christ. Paul describes this in Romans 7:22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I think Paul's talking about himself as a Christian. I don't think non-Christians delight in the law of God in their inner being. They're hostile toward God. They're not able to submit to his word. And so we keep that in mind. Paul says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And we keep that in mind as we look at Peter, where he says, be on guard against, fight against the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, that's a very important phrase. Doing that, fighting the passions of the flesh, is possible only when glorifying God is more meaningful to us than indulging the desires of the flesh. And that is tied closely to our understanding of who we really are in Christ. In other words, our new identity. So we glorify God by loving him, obeying him, finding our meaning in him, and that's tied to the fact that we are now his children, and part of that, being his children, being new creatures in Christ, is fighting the battle every day against sin. But we need to know who we are, or we won't fight that battle. And we won't fight it successfully. Someone once said, "We cannot consistently behave in ways that are different from what we believe about ourselves." We cannot consistently behave in ways that are different from what we believe about ourselves. So you and I need to understand our new identity. And remember, this is not something that we're pretending to have. God has made us new in Christ. Now, one day we'll get back to Romans 7. We'll deal with it in depth. But the reality is that in the inner man, we are renewed in the image of Christ and we delight in God's will. We still fight the battle against the flesh, which is the unredeemed part of our nature, the physical part, the emotional part, which is not yet redeemed and is still open to the temptations of sin. Sin may still get a foothold there, but there's a civil war going on. The capital, our spirit, our inner man, is now under a new rule. There's a flag there at the capital, of your soul, and it's a Christian flag. And so we fight against the desires of the flesh. So we have to know who we are. We are new creatures in Christ. And when we know who we are, then we can begin to consistently behave in ways that are consistent with who we are. So that's the negative. We fight against sin. Positively, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The apostle is calling us to live good lives before those who don't believe in the Lord, knowing that God will be glorified as we live good lives. Again, we're not living good lives in order to be saved. We live good lives because we are saved. We live them out of gratitude and love for our Savior. We live them to express our new nature. Possibly, God may even bring about the salvation of these same people that we live our lives before. Or possibly on the day of judgment, Christ will be honored and vindicated by us because we lived good lives in front of these people who continue to reject him and us. So if we are to apply his command, we must understand what is entailed by the phrase honorable conduct. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We must ask ourselves, well, what does that mean for me in my situation in life? And that leads us to our final principle. That fulfilling our purpose in life means keeping our conduct honorable among unbelievers. And we're going to unpack that a little bit for just a few minutes. So in verses 11 and 12, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, who you are, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct as Christians is the most obvious thing about us. People around us don't go, oh, I see that guy. He believes in justification by faith alone. I see that lady. She believes in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, they see you and they see your life, your conduct. So what is conduct? Well, really, it's any and every aspect of our life that is seen by others. He talks about them seeing it so that when they speak against you, they may see your good deeds. And we have examples in that in the following verses. Verses 13 through 17 talk about our submission to the laws of the land and the government and the police. It includes our attitude. Now, by the way, I don't think that that passage or Romans 13 means that submission is absolute and unqualified. We have to understand the purpose of government. But that's a different issue. We still need to have an attitude of submission and a desire to be good citizens. So that's part of it. But it includes our conduct at work. That means the quality of our work, our attitude toward our boss, our honesty, our integrity, our diligence, our conscientiousness. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, it talks about the relationships of husbands and wives. Verses 8 and following talk about relationships with Christians and with unbelievers, even with those who persecute you. Every area of our lives will be and is being watched. And living out in every area of life conduct that honors God is all part of proclaiming His excellencies. So why is our conduct important? Well, Christians are often misunderstood. They're often slandered as evildoers by non-Christians, even as Peter says here. This might make you chuckle. The early church was thought to be made up of atheists and cannibals. They don't believe in all the Roman gods. They're atheists. And they eat Jesus every Sunday or every month or whenever they gather to drink his blood and eat his flesh. So, of course, they'd obviously heard something, but they didn't really understand, did they? We don't eat our children either. So they speak against you. Today, they don't call us atheists or cannibals. They say something like narrow-minded religious bigots, gay bashers, people who hate women's rights. They speak against abortion. They can find all kinds of things to say. But our conduct will be observed before our doctrine is known. Our conduct may give opportunity to explain our beliefs. We may be persecuted because of the quality of our life actually brings conviction to others who are in their sin. Or it may cause them to want to know more. But we shouldn't be surprised if it brings persecution. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You would think if I'm living a godly life, that's a life of love, it's a life of integrity and holiness, people should appreciate that. And sometimes they do, but not always. Don't be surprised if people react negatively, and deep down it's because they feel convicted. They won't admit it. And they'll tell you, oh, you're one of those self-righteous hypocrites who are always preaching at people, and you may have never said a word. And sometimes we need to say words. Sometimes we need to speak out against wrong and against injustice and oppression. We need to be peacemakers between people who are battling with each other. What we need to grasp above all is that as God's people, we represent God in this world, and our lives should reveal His character. Therefore, our conduct ought to be excellent. It ought to be honorable. Now, I don't want you going away from here feeling guilty because your conduct isn't perfect. If He said your conduct must be perfect, none of us would qualify. I've said this before. I think it's helpful. We do not expect or will not receive or reach perfection in this life. But if we are Christians, there will be a new direction toward perfection. And even that road has its ups and downs, doesn't it? So we all stumble and fall from time to time. But the general trend is going up. That's evidence that we are saved, not that we're good people in ourselves. But it does show, as we live lives that are increasingly like Jesus, it does honor God, and it's the conduct that the world sees. So there shouldn't be shoddiness in our work and what we do. Excellence should be our goal. We should be committed to truth and righteousness. We should also be compassionate, concerned for the weak and the helpless. Historically, and it should be true of us, Christians should be the people who care about the poor and the single parents and the street people, those who've been unjustly treated by the system. Our belief in eternity shouldn't be contradicted by materialism, as though we're more concerned about accumulating for ourselves, especially if that materialism hinders us from obeying the command to love others. Our conduct is important. We're not saved by it, but it reveals the reality of our salvation. And the quality of our conduct depends on the condition of our heart. Outer actions spring from inner desires. That's what Peter's been trying to say to us. That's a principle of life. That's why your inner desires are important, and your inner desires will come out of your sense of identity. So we need to know who we are. Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable. You've heard the expression, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It all begins with the inner being, with our thoughts and desires that flow out of our understanding of who we are. Impure inner desires, Peter says, wage war against our soul. Verse 11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And these passions of the flesh, these inner desires, can destroy our fellowship with God, not our relationship. Sin does not break the relationship. Now, if we persist in sin, it may show we never had a relationship, but we will all sin. And He's provided for that, that the fellowship can be restored, and we need to fight that battle, as I've already said. So, inner desires, sinful inner desires, the lusts of the flesh, wage war against our soul. The soul means the inner man, the eternal part of our being where we share the divine nature, where the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, something to note here. For the Christian, sinful desires do not spring from the inner man, the soul. Rather, they are the enemies of the soul which wage war against the soul. So before you are born again, before you have that spiritual birth by the Holy Spirit, it is from within from out of the heart of man that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, by the way. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. But after you've been born again, we have a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This means that we have become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in his second letter. It is important to understand that the scriptures differentiate between the inner man, the soul or the spirit, and the flesh. If you read the NIV, it usually translates the word flesh as sinful nature, as if the Christian now has two natures. There's a certain truth to that, but there's a certain sense in which it's not quite accurate. I prefer the translation flesh. Because if we equate sinful nature as equal and an opposite of our new nature, and it's like we got these two natures battling each other and they're equal and opposite. See, we were the old man, the old nature. But Romans 6 tells us the old nature has been put to death. And we are now a new creation in Christ. We are a new man in the inner man. But the flesh is not yet redeemed. And that's the physical body, but not only the physical body. Now, the physical body is not sinful in itself, but it's not yet redeemed. It is the place where sin could still get a hold. But this, the physical, it's the emotional, it's the mental aspects of our being that are not yet redeemed and are therefore the place where sin can still take hold. Now, there's some ambiguity here. There's some things we don't understand. But we need to grasp that there's an inner man whom Paul says delights in the law of God, and there's the flesh that has desires, that listens to the temptations of the devil, and then fights against the desires of the inner man. So we read in Romans 7, and there's some profound things here. Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now, please note this, it is no longer I who do it. As a Christian, when we sin, we can cite Paul and say, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he corrects himself, he clarifies, that is, in my flesh. For I do not do the good I want. Who's the I that wants to do good? That's the inner man. But the evil I do not want, who is it that doesn't want evil? That's the inner man, is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I wouldn't even dare to say this, except it's in Scripture. And then he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So when you become a Christian, there's a civil war that begins. And the capital is your inner man, and that is committed to Christ and delights in doing God's will. But the rest of you is not yet redeemed, and so you are to put to death the deeds of the body. You are to fight against the desires of the flesh and not give in to temptation. And so Paul says elsewhere in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's been said you can tell a lot about a person by his enemies. Peter says here, and we must understand that the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. So when you think, I'm such a rotten person from the inside out, actually the fact that you hate your rottenness is evidence that at the very heart of you there's a new person who loves holiness. So you have to fight the lusts of the flesh. So we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. So the passions of our flesh are no longer expressions of our deepest identity. They're no longer expressions of who we really are. Rather, they are now our enemies. You tell a lot about a person by their enemies. Our part is to battle against them, the lusts of the flesh. Why? Because both inner and outer impurity are not fitting for citizens of heaven. We're called sojourners and exiles. We are now citizens of heaven, pilgrims and strangers on earth. This is who we are. Our lives, inner and outer, should reflect this identity. And if we indulge sinful desires, they make it impossible to be sincere in our outer behavior. The inner lusts indulged, lusts of the flesh, result in lost fellowship with God. And if we continue outer behavior that pretends to be walking with God, we're being hypocrites. And the world needs to see reality in Christian living. Christians who confess their sins as they occur, Christians who fight against the lusts of the flesh, and whose outer behavior is a reflection of those genuine desires of the inner man to do the will of God. So how do we maintain inner purity? By cultivating biblical desires that are in line with our new identity in Christ in the place of our impure desires that are coming from the flesh. We live as sojourners and exiles. We cultivate a desire for God. We develop a delight in God. We treasure Christ. And when we do so, His commands become our joy. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So between desire and act, we must interpose God's commands while reminding ourselves who we are and reminding ourselves that meaning and satisfaction and joy for us is found in glorifying God and doing His will. So we work at cultivating new desires. We recognize our new identity as the born ones of God. And that new identity is the source of our new sense of meaning and purpose, satisfaction and joy. So when we grasp who we are, when we cultivate that new delight in God that comes with being new creatures in Christ, when we find satisfaction for our soul in Christ, our new desires will begin to crowd out the old sinful passions of the flesh. We won't win the battle completely in this world, but we are to fight until we see Jesus. It's not an easy battle. But we will only have success to the degree that we realize who we are now and work at delighting ourselves in the Lord and cultivating desires that overcome the old desires. The Puritans used to talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. So we can only defeat the passions of the flesh by cultivating a passion for Christ. And then the impact of our conduct has eternal consequences. He talks about putting to rest the false accusations of unbelievers because our lives are so different. The early church was accused of evil, but in some cases it enjoyed favor from people. We read that in Acts 2. Peter says we do this to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we want to answer false accusations with actions, even before words. At times, if our lives are Christ-like, we may even find that we have other non-Christians defending us against our accusers because they've seen what we're really like. So that's the immediate impact of our behavior, but what about the long-term results of our conduct and behavior? Well, it may lead to the conversion of unbelievers. He talks about the day of visitation. That seems to be the day of God visiting either in judgment or in salvation. It could be at the end of the world. It may be at some point in time where He saves people. But the accusers glorify God by repenting, trusting in Christ. Or perhaps they glorify God by having no excuse on the day of judgment. The question is, do you and I have a burden for God's glory? One proof that we know Him is that we can't help but want to glorify His name. And the second question is, do we have a burden for the lost, both for lost individuals and for our nation as a whole? Unless God pours out His Spirit in a major way, and soon, I think His judgment will fall on this country in a very heavy way. Do we care? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for our world. So our behavior matters. Quality Christian living is not an option, it's an imperative. And if our behavior is to honor God and impact people, we must start with the inner man, with our heart attitudes, and that means coming to grips with our new foundational identity as children of God, as people who are in Christ. Life will be meaningful only when we share the Lord's purposes for us here on earth. And we will only own his purposes for ourselves when we recognize our new identities as followers of Jesus. So who are you this morning? At the most foundational level, what is your true identity? What do you think of yourself as? For guys, I was at this conference yesterday, we tend to think of ourselves in terms of our occupation, our vocation, our jobs. Ladies may think that way too. They may think of their families, their relationships. But we all have things that we tend to identify with. We need to understand that our deepest, truest identity is we are followers of Jesus. We are children of God. And when we believe the Lord's love for us, and when we love him in return because he's made us his children, then we will desire his glory above all else. And we will also find meaning in life, in our work, our leisure, our service, in keeping our conduct honorable so that lost people might see Christ in us, because we do all things for the glory of God. Ultimate meaning in life is only found by the child of God as he purposely lives for the glory of God. So I close with two questions. Who are you today? And what are you living for? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is profound. It searches us. It deals with the deep questions of life. It's not shallow like so much of what we take in every day. May we soberly ponder the things your word has said to us today. May each one of us here be sure that our identity is truly children of God, a child of God, a follower of Jesus. And may we seek to live for his glory as a result, that others might come to know him, but above all, that you might be pleased. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We'll ask our